Yes, we are beginning a two-part series today called The Art of Neighboring. And the entire reason that we're doing this series is that neighbors are what make a neighborhood good, bad, or great. It's not the houses, it's not the layout, it's the neighbors, the people in it. And if we at East Lake Church want to be people who positively impact a city, who positively impact a community, it's going to start on our streets and in our complexes with our neighbors. You know, a few months ago, our kids got a basketball goal from their grandparents for Christmas. And so the basketball goal arrived at our house in a box, which means someone has the beautiful privilege of assembling the basketball goal, of putting it together. Thank you, grandparents, because that someone obviously is me. And so I get the box out and get ready, and I go and look at it, and there's two pictures on the side of this box. And one of the pictures has a guy by himself, you know, kind of holding the goal and a big red line through it. And the other picture has two guys holding the goal together, and there's a big thumbs up next to it, right? Basically saying, don't do this alone. So, of course, I figure I can do this all by myself, no problem. I mean, look at this grand specimen of strength up here. You know, I love Sal, but I just try not to stand next to him on stage because, you know, there's like an 8-inch height difference. But I decided this is going to be no big deal, so I could do it on my own. And I could, you know, with some smart thinking and engineering, I could accomplish this. So I got a stepladder from the house. I got one of the dining room chairs out there, and I start assembling the goal. And I have it all propped up. And at one time, the goal was kind of like propped in this one place, and I'm putting the rim on it. And all of a sudden, it's like slaps backwards and starts falling down. So I run around and grab it and put it together. But I got the whole thing put together and wheeled into the backyard by myself. I'm sweating bullets. My back is killing me. I'm like injured and out for the count probably for weeks at this point. And I'm like exhausted. Brooke comes home. I was like, hey, babe, I got to show you something. She's like, what? And I'm like, I put the goal together. She's like, oh, cool. So she walks out to the backyard, and she sees the porch and the goal there, and she walks up. She's like, oh, Nathan, this is awesome. The kids are going to be so excited. And then she kind of looks at it, and she looks up and down and sees, and she's like, oh, there's not that many bolts and stuff. She's like, oh, that doesn't look like it was too hard. And I'm sitting here sweating profusely, and I'm like, I'm going to take it all apart, and you're going to put it together yourself. You don't think that was hard. What she meant was that it wasn't complicated. And that was true. It wasn't very complicated. There's only a few things to put together, but it took some strength and some smart engineering to figure it out, how to do it with one person. If I had two people, it probably would have been easy and simple. But the point of the story is, it was difficult, but it was simple. There are things in life that are simple, but they're hard. They're not complicated, but they're not easy. There are a lot of things in life that are like this. Simple, uncomplicated, yet very difficult, maybe even painful, or just plain hard. Throughout today and next week in this series, we're going to be looking at some very simple things. These are not difficult things, or these are not complicated things, but they are very difficult. Simple, yet difficult. We're going to talk about how we are to live out the Great Commandment. If you have your notes, just the first blank in your notes, you can write that in. We are to live out the Great Commandment. Now, as we go through today, you'll begin to see that some of this stuff isn't very complicated. I'm not going to be wowing you with some great knowledge, just encouraging you to do some very difficult things, yet that are pretty simple. You know, this series is all about the Great Commandment. Now, if you're not a Jesus follower, or maybe you just aren't familiar with what the Great Commandment is, I'll kind of go into that in just a few minutes. So just hang on, and I'll let you know when we get there. But as we're talking about what is the greatest commandment and how we're supposed to live it out, we're going to start with the biggest question that every civilization and every person has probably asked themselves time and time again, and that is, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? This question has been asked by every group of people. And if we look at Scripture and we take our cue from then, we have this group in the Old Testament called the Israelites. And the Israelites, they would have answered this question, what is the meaning of life? Their answer would have been to follow the commandments. Now, some of us have heard of the Ten Commandments, but these were just 10, like the most important ones from the Old Testament. But the Israelite people had 613 commandments to follow. That's a lot of things. That's a lot of rules. And they had put them together because the days of the year and the amount of bones in the human body, and they equaled it up, and it's 613. And so they would have said, well, what's the meaning of life? Well, it's to follow these commandments. The religious leaders, they would sit around all day long, and they would debate which commandments were the best. Of these 613, which ones were the most important? Which one was the best? And each religious leader kind of had his own idea of which one was the most important and his reasons why. So that religious leader would gather a big following according to their ability to debate other people. They'd gather this following that also believed the way they did. And there was all these factions, and there was lots of division within the Israelite people because they were all discussing, well, if this is the meaning of life, is following these commandments, well, which one's the most important? We want to know what's number one. And of course, they couldn't agree on anything ever, kind of like, you know, us, because we're human and we hardly ever agree on things. So in Matthew 22, the religious leaders come before Jesus and they ask him this question: what is the greatest commandment? Which is the most important? And they're doing this because the religious leaders were always trying to get Jesus to create division so that people would stop following him, to lose popularity with the people. So they came before him and said, hey, which is the greatest commandment? Hey, we've been having this argument. We have all these factions. There's all this division. Tell us, what is the most important thing? What is the meaning of it all? Then Jesus takes something that humanity had complicated, and he breaks it down and makes it very simple. He uncomplicates it and makes it simple. Now, it's in your notes, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. I realize it's after the blank. We'll get to the blank, okay? Don't worry, all you anal retentive people. We will have blanks today, all right? But you can see there, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 38. Love the eternal one, your God, with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. What is the meaning of life? What is the greatest commandment? Number one in your blank is to love God. I said, what's the most important thing in life? To love God. This is the most important thing for each one of us. Now, when Jesus said this, all of the heads in the crowd would have been nodding like, okay, yeah, we get that. You know, that's like the perfect church Sunday school answer. We understand that, you know, love God, all right. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, well, here's one great commandment that's the greatest and just that's it. He adds a second one onto it, and Jesus actually says the second is nearly as important as the first. In verse 39, Jesus says, and the second is nearly as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The rest of the law and all the teachings of the prophets are but variations on these themes. They would sit around and argue and debate, and they would complicate it. And Jesus says, look, it's simple. If you love God passionately and you love your neighbor as yourself, you will actually fulfill all of the commandments that were set forth. What is the meaning of life? Well, number two, love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. Even though Jesus is asked for the single greatest commandment, he answers with two: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus does this because these two commandments cannot be separated. Now, over history, over the course of in the Christian history especially, people have tried really hard to separate these two things. And there's a lot of religious people out there that think they can love God but not actually love other people. But Jesus lays it out. It is simple. Loving God and loving people are synonymous with one another. If we love God, we must love our neighbor. Okay, so I know this is like really profound, genius level, like theology we just discussed. Like, I know you're really impressed with all the studying I did. Like, really, Nathan? Love God, love people? I could have figured that one out on my own. I didn't need you to tell me about that one. But here's where the tension comes. Because a lot of us, we say, yeah, I love people. No problem. I have this overarching love for everyone. I don't ordinarily hate people. I mean, there's that one guy like that, I can't stand that dude. But everybody else, like, I naturally love people. Well, I have this question then. If you say, yeah, ask me, I love God and I love people. Well, how do you love them? Well, I smile at people. I throw good thoughts their way. I walk around hugging and kissing everyone I see. It works out really well. I mean, besides the time I got arrested for doing it, but When we read this teaching of Jesus, love God and love my neighbor, we often think of loving our metaphorical neighbor, which translates into metaphorically loving no one. When neighbor is a metaphor and not a person, it is pretty easy to love because it requires no action. Let me put it this way. You can write this down. It's not on your notes, but you can write it on the side or not. If you don't think it's great, that's fine. But when we try to love everyone, we often end up loving no one. When we try to love everyone, we often end up loving no one. When we turn our neighbor into a metaphor for just loving all people, it's pretty easy to do because it doesn't require any action besides smiling and throwing good thoughts their way. So our next question speaks to this idea. Okay, well, if neighbor's not a metaphor and not just this applying to everyone, well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Number one, who is my neighbor? Anyone in need. Anyone who is in need. Now, one of my favorite things about Jesus is the way that he would answer questions. Because Jesus would very often answer questions with a story. Now, I love stories. I love a good story. It's why I like Star Wars so much, because it's the second greatest story ever told. I mean, you know, Scripture 1, Star Wars 2. It's not even a close second. You know, it's a second by a long shot, but then everything else past that. But I love stories. I love the suspense of a great story. I love to read. I like to read books. And, you know, I love the culmination of, like, there's all these events trying to figure it out, and then all of a sudden there's the reveal of, whoa, I didn't know it was that guy's sister who did this and I killed that person. And, you know, those kind of books I read, apparently. But I love a great story. I love the suspense of it. My wife, she likes a good story, but I think she, you know, commits the cardinal sin of stories. She goes to the back of the book and reads the ending to figure out, if I like the ending, then I'll read the rest of the book. I'm like, you're ruining the story. That's not how it works. But I love Jesus would answer questions with stories and say, hey, what do you think about this? And then he would tell them a story. The religious leaders are asking Jesus another question. And Jesus he's just wiping the floor with the religious leaders. But we pick it up in Luke chapter 10, verse 29. And it says this. The scholar was frustrated by this response because he was hoping to make himself appear smarter than Jesus. Which, if you ask me, it's a pretty, you know, futile attempt. Yet so many of us, we try to run our own lives because somewhere deep down we think that we're smarter than Jesus, but we won't go there. That's not what we're talking about. Okay, the scholar says, but who is my neighbor? And then Jesus answers with a story. Now, I encourage you to just read this whole story on your own later this week. But I'm going to talk about the story and tell you a little bit about it, and then we'll finish up with some scripture. But I encourage you to read it in Luke chapter 10 later this week. And Jesus tells this story. He says, hey, there's this guy traveling down the road, and he gets beaten up. And he's lying on the ground. He's beaten. He's bloody. And he's there, and he has no way to rescue himself or to get up and walk. He's just totally laid out. And then along comes a priest. Now, a priest would be like a modern-day pastor. Okay, so the priest comes along. We think, oh, the priest is going to help the guy because he's a priest. He's a pastor. This is what he does. He's to love people. But the priest walks up and sees this man lying beaten, bloody on the side of the road. And he actually crosses over to the other side and continues on his way. He's too busy to worry about this guy. Then a next person comes. It's Jesus calls him a temple assistant, which this would be like a modern-day church-going, Jesus-loving volunteer. You know, like a greeter or a kids worker here, or like someone on the worship team, like loves Jesus, following Jesus, they're a volunteer, they're serving. Now this temple assistant walks down the road, sees this Samaritan on the side who's beaten, who's bloody, who's can't help himself, and the temple assistant just thinks, I can't help him. I got to be at church on time. Because you know, like those on-time people, like, I can't disrupt my schedule. I got to be there. Like, I got someplace to be, and I got to be there on time, because if I'm late by 5 minutes, like, all hell's going to break loose. Listen, if we're meeting somewhere, and I'm not there yet, and it's 5 minutes till we're supposed to meet, don't text me. Just wait till, like, 15 minutes after we're supposed to meet. Then text me, because I'm on my way. You know who you are. All right, so the temple assistant's sense like one of these people. Just he's on time. He wants to get so he doesn't help the guy. And so the guy laying beaten and bloody. I said he was a Samaritan. That's not true. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. But anyways, so then along comes the third person. He's a Samaritan. The third person in the story that walks up is a Samaritan. Think modern day. Like in this day and age, the Israelite they looked down on the Samaritans. Like the Samaritans were less than. Like they weren't even fully Jewish, they weren't even fully people. They were less than. Modern day, just think like Raiders fans, okay? And so the Samaritan walks up and see, hold on, just wait. Some of you probably know the rest of the story. He is the hero of the story. So Raiders fans are less than, but heroes at the same time, we don't need to get into all that. Okay, so the Samaritan comes up, he sees the man beaten, he sees him bloody, lying in the dirt, he picks him up. He bandages his wounds and takes him to an inn, and then he actually pays the innkeeper to care for this man and says, hey, I'm gonna come back, and if you need more money to care for him, then I'll bring it at that time. So in normal circumstances, the man who's lying beaten bloody is an Israelite. He's a Jewish man. He would have nothing to do with the Samaritan. Like, they wouldn't talk to each other. They wouldn't acknowledge that each other exists. Because there was this nature to the Israelites that they were better than Samaritans and the Samaritans were less than, so they wouldn't talk to him, just how we kind of avoid Raiders fans at all costs. So, just kidding. So, in this scenario, the man who's being rescued is being rescued by someone who he wouldn't even have talked to under normal circumstances. And then Jesus tells a story, and then in verse 36, he asks a question. Which of these three proved himself a neighbor to the man who had been mugged by the robbers? Who proved himself to be a true neighbor? Verse 37, the scholar said, the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, well then, go and behave like that Samaritan. Go and be like that Samaritan who cared for the Jewish man who wouldn't have even given the Samaritan the time of day. We talked last week, we finished up talking about showing love to those in need, those who don't even know us and those who have wronged us. Who is our neighbor? Anyone who is in need. Anyone who we see that is in need that we can bring help to. When someone's lying on the street, beaten and bloody, and we're walking by, stopping and helping that person, that's how we are a neighbor to them. So who is our neighbor? Anyone who's in need. A few years ago, we were living in Colorado. And something that happens often in Colorado is there's this white stuff that falls from the sky. It's called snow. I know you Southern California people don't really know what it is, but it's wonderful. And so we went into Kohl's one day, and we were just shopping, looking around. And it's one of these rare days when we come out of Kohl's, and there is just snow had just dumped in the past hour we were in there. And it's just piled up everywhere. And so luckily, we had four-wheel drive in our vehicle. So we get into our car, we put it into four-wheel drive, and we start heading home. And we come to the first stoplight, and as we're sitting at the stoplight, it goes to turn from red, and then it turns green, and I'm ready. The person in front of me can't move. And the tires are just spinning, and they can't get out of the snow, and I'm like, oh, man, like, come on, we're trying to get home. Like, it's snowing. There's a BMW. They're terrible in the snow. Okay, I think we're good. I think it was just undone. All right, we'll keep a backup.
If it happens again.
Thank you, Roy. The car in front of me is not moving in the snow, and so I, like a good Samaritan would be, I get out of the car, and I walk up, and it was just a single lady in the car, and so I'm like, okay, get in, we'll push it, and so another guy gets out of his car, and he starts helping, and we start pushing, and then finally, we push the BMW, and she gets on her way and kind of goes up the hill, and she's still spinning, but I'm like, but I'm going this way, and you're out of my way now, and so I get back in the car, and I start driving home, and Madison, our daughter, is in the back seat, and all the way home, there are just cars, stopped everywhere. No one was expecting this snowstorm, and so they're just pulled over to the side of the road, and every single car that we pass, Madison goes, Dad, are we going to stop and help them? I'm like, no, we can't. You know, we got to get home and because it's snowing. We want to get, well, you know, we got to, and she's like, okay. And then we pass another car and she's like, Dad, are we going to stop and help them? I'm like, no, we got to get home and we got to get safe and blah, blah, blah. And we pass every single car on the way home. She asked me if we're going to stop and help them. So we get home and she's like, Dad, like, we didn't stop and help those people. We just helped that one lady. I was like, you know, they got people coming. They'll be all right. But really, I was just pushing that one lady out of my way so that I could get home. I might have seemed like a good Samaritan to her, but really it was very selfish in motivation. And then as talking to my daughter, I got kind of convicted, like, I should go help all these people. So I put on my pajamas and sat in front of the fireplace and contemplated what I did wrong. We really like loving our neighbor when it's convenient for us. We're okay loving our neighbor when we get something really good out of it. Who is our neighbor? Anyone in need. This stuff is not complicated, yet I know it's not easy. Number two, who is my neighbor? Anyone who is near. You can turn over to the back side of your notes. Anyone who is near. Not metaphorical neighbors, but the people who literally live right next to you. Those are your neighbors. You know, Jesus tells this story and says, love the guy who is on the same road as you are. The guy that's on the road, laying there. That's the one you're to love. The people that you live by, your neighbors. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 through 27 says, from one man he made all the people of the world. Now they live all over the earth. He decided exactly when they should live, and he decided exactly where they should live. God did this so that people would seek him and perhaps they would reach out for him and find him. They would find him even though he is not far from any of us. God knows where you live and who your neighbors are. Do you? Simple. Do you know who your neighbors are? You know, I personally had quite a journey with this whole loving my neighbor thing. You know, we lived in the same house for 4.5 years and I didn't really know my neighbors. I just knew the one guy next to me had a really good tool collection. And so I'd walk over and I'd ask him for a tool every now and then when I wanted to borrow something. I knew his name was Dale, but I didn't know anything else. And I didn't know anyone of my neighbors. I was a pastor at a church at this time. We were doing youth ministry. And I heard someone teach on this idea. And Jesus says, love your neighbor. Do you love your neighbors? I'm like, yeah, I love my neighbors. Of course, I love people. Like, they're great. I'm like, do you know their names? I know Dale. I don't know who that guy is. I don't know who they are. I think that they moved and maybe someone else came in over here. No one lives here, I don't think, because I've never really talked to them. So, of course, they don't exist because I haven't talked to them before. And I had quite this journey of, man, I'm supposed to love those who actually live next to me. Those that are my neighbors. Now, for me, I realized that it was simply my selfishness and my insecurity that was causing me to not love my actual neighbors. I'm sure none of you are selfish and none of you are insecure. That's just me. But that was the journey that I had to go on of, hey, this is something that Jesus has commanded for us to do as actually one of the most important things in life is to not only love God, but also love our neighbors. Not our metaphorical neighbors, but the people who we live next to. Now, there's always going to be needs around us. And we won't be able to respond to every single need that everyone has. That's not what I'm saying. Yet, there are going to be moments in your life where someone is in need and you're going to feel a little nudge inside your heart to help out. That little nudge is simply the Holy Spirit. We're to love those who are next to us, those who are in need, and listen to those little nudges of the Holy Spirit. You know, we kind of went on this journey of loving our neighbors, and we got to know them around us, and we've moved a few times since then. And everywhere we go, we try our best to get to know those who live next to us so that we can figure out how to love them and how we can be a friend to them and be a good neighbor to them. You know, a few weeks ago, we kind of felt a nudge. There was one of our neighbors on our street. They had a sudden death in their family. It was a tragic situation, and it was not expected whatsoever. And it was just a terrible situation. So Brooke and I were talking like, well, how can we love them? And we don't know them very well. We've met them. We know their names, but that's about it. And so we just felt like there was this nudge that we should buy them flowers and kind of write a kind note. So we brought it over one day and they weren't home. So we just kind of left it on the doorstep and didn't think much of it. And then a few days later, We had got one of the nicest, most loving, caring thank you notes we have ever received by someone who was going through a very difficult situation and began to talk about how much that little act of kindness showed them that they were loved in this moment. We can't respond to every need, but we can respond when we have those nudges. As a church, who is our neighbor as a church? Well, we've picked an organization that is in our community called Rancho Damasitas. We talked about it last week. It's a bunch of different homes that care for foster kids. And so we're going to love them by being generous to them. Some of you might have seen the bins come up, and I know some of you have already put stuff in those bins. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but that's how we're loving our neighbors as a church family. But individually, I want to challenge you to think, do you know your neighbors? Are you actively loving your neighbors? So, how do I do this? How do I love my neighbors? Okay, we established it's part of the meaning of life and our purpose and importance of here on earth. We've established now who our neighbor is, those who are near, those who are in need. But how do we go about loving them? Number one, super profound, know their name. Just kind of the first step. Know their name. Knowing someone's name is very simple, yet it can be hard. I understand it can be hard. The first step to loving your physical neighbors, not your metaphorical ones, is to simply get to know their name. There's actually a whole lot of brain science, and I'm kind of a nerd that likes to read this stuff, but I won't go into detail. There's all kinds of brain science out there to talk about how much we like to hear our own name. It's built into our DNA and into our psyche. We just like hearing our own name. So, learn your neighbor's name. So, I have this question. You know, how many of you, don't raise your hand, just think, how many of you know the name of your 8 closest neighbors? Like I said, don't raise your hand, just think. Try to think through. I can see you counting. Well, I know that guy. I think his name is John. Could be Peter. Maybe it's Rasmussen. I don't really know. Like, those are nothing I've never heard. I've never met anybody named that before. That'd be kind of cool if you know. Okay. Do you know your 8 closest neighbors? Do you know their name? Now, the reason I say 8 is because there's typically 3 neighbors in front of you, 3 neighbors behind you, and 1 on each side. That equals 8. If you live in a complex, there's typically kind of that many people on your hall or that around. Well, we don't have 8 neighbors. We live on property. We only have 2. So I'm not saying look for the loopholes. It's just a question for you to consider. All right? Now, I'm going to give you some homework this week. I'm going to encourage you. This week, you got some homework. Learn the names of your neighbors. Simply learn their name. If you don't know it yet, how do you learn someone's name? You find them on Facebook and connect their picture and go look at them. You just go ask them. You knock on their door. Hey, how's it going? I'm Nathan. I don't think we've met yet. Oh, yeah, we've met 10 times. I'm like, oh, I'm sorry, but my name's Nathan. What's your name? Like, don't worry if you forgot theirs. They've forgotten yours, too. Like, they don't know your name either. And if they do, hey, whatever. At least now you know it. I encourage you, go find your 8 closest neighbors and learn their names. Once you have learned their name, begin to pray for them. Maybe write their names on a piece of paper, on a bookmark. You know, maybe put it on a piece of paper and put it on your fridge. If you do that and then you invite them over later, make sure and take it down because you're going to be like, why do you have all of our names on our fridge? Oh, I'm praying for you. You know, it's like, whoa, I'm going to go back to my house. Learn their names, begin to pray for them. Man, I'm telling you, it is incredible what happens when you begin to pray for your neighbors by name. When you begin to pray for people by name. Now, some of you, I know that you already know your neighbors, and you hate them. They just keep moving their fence in 6-inch increments onto your property line. Just start praying for them. Not God smite them prayers, but like God increase their peace and their joy type of prayers. Start praying for them. It's amazing what will happen when you begin to pray for your neighbors. So how do you love them? First off, know their name. Secondly, how do I love my neighbors? Look for ways to serve them. Start being watchful and aware of what is happening in their lives and look for ways that you can serve them. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 5 says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others to. Maybe underline that or circle that last line. Take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. It is simple, but it's hard. It's not complicated, but it's not easy. The easy thing to do would be to just sit at home and not engage the neighbors. Culturally, that is the normal thing to do. Just drive into the garage, close the garage, go in your house, and never talk to anybody that you live around. Jesus never invited us to do the easy things in life, but he invited us to participate with him in doing the important things in life. Taking an interest in others' lives too. You know, just last week, Ethan, our six-year-old son, kind of led the way in this area for our family. They were playing with one of the neighbor kids, and the boy, he's 4 or 5 years old, and they were playing baseball and throwing the ball, and Ethan found out that he didn't have a glove. And so he immediately went and grabbed, we have lots of extra gloves, and grabbed one of the gloves, and he's like, "Here, I want you to have this glove." And so the boy, was like a very nice boy, went and asked his dad if that was okay. He's like, "Well, you need to check with his father." And so Ethan comes, he's like, "Hey, can I give this to so-and-so? Can I give him this glove?" And I said, "Absolutely, you totally can." And so he gave this little boy the glove, and he's worn it every single day since. I see him walking around with it. And his dad came up to me and made a point to say, "Thank you so much. You did not have to do that. Like, you don't have to do this. We can go get him one." And I said, "We have tons of extra ones. It's no problem. Ethan wanted to do something nice for him. Like, it's just, it'd be just, he can have it. No problem." And I could just see on my neighbor's face just this gratitude by this simple act of kindness. And this is our six-year-old son doing this. It wasn't me. Think for a moment. Within the last 30 days, when was the last time you served a neighbor? When was the last time you did something simply to be nice and to serve one of your neighbors? You know, I have to ask myself the same question all the time. Number 3, how do I love my neighbor? Include them into your life. Just simply including them into your life. You know, we should become experts at being intentionally available. You know, if we think back to that story of the Good Samaritan that helped the man in need, there was 2 other people, a priest and a temple assistant, a pastor, a modern-day Jesus volunteer, that weren't intentionally available. Instead, they were too busy, too carried up in their own lives to lend a helping hand. We should become experts at being intentionally available, being open for business. You know, and maybe next time it's simply you're going to grill out at your house. Grab the grill, bring it into the front yard and grill outside in the front lawn and invite others to join in. Maybe it's next time you go to the community pool and you're going to hang out. Grab some extra food and just invite someone around you that you're all swimming. Say, "Hey, we got extra food. You guys want to eat and hang out with us?" Next time you go to the movies, invite a neighbor to go with you. "Hey, we're going to go see Captain America Civil War." It was all right. But like, we're going to go see it. Like, you want to come with us? And the movies are great. You get to sit in silence for 2.5 hours. And you don't even have to talk. So if you're not great socially and don't talk to people, go to the movies. The next time that you see a neighbor, walk over and say, "Hey, I don't think we've officially met. My name is," and then insert your name. Don't tell them your name is Nathan. That's mine. Maybe it's invite a neighbor over for dinner. Maybe even throw a block party. Look for ways to serve your neighbors and include them into your life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." Hospitality without grumbling. Now, my wife is great at this. She's just wired this way. She's naturally wired to be hospitable. She's always been this way. She's excellent at it. You know, and there's lots of ways that we're wired and not wired. And some of us, we look at things in Scripture, and they're like, "Well, we're just not wired that way." And some of us, some things are like that. We all have different gifts and talents and strengths, and we don't all operate the same thing. But every now and then you come across something that it doesn't matter how you're wired or not, we're supposed to do. This is one of those verses. Peter doesn't say, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling if you're really hospitable naturally and it's something that comes to you. If you're really wired this way and you love people, he says, no, this is what we're supposed to do regardless of how we're wired. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Share what you have with the saints so they lack nothing. Take every opportunity to open your life and home to others. Our goal is that East Lakers become the greatest neighbors that there are. that each of us sitting in this room would be the greatest neighbors that Temecula, Murrieta, Menifee, Woldemar has ever seen. That we would be the greatest neighbors, and we'd begin to see this community, this city impacted street by street. One house, one street, one complex at a time. That we would be the greatest, most loving and compassionate neighbors around. You know, people generally reciprocate love. When they receive it, they give it back. I promise you, if you begin to love others in this way, you will also begin to feel full of purpose and fulfillment, and your life will begin to grow. If we do this, if we were to say, yes, we're going to be great neighbors, we're going to look for ways to serve those on our streets, we're going to love those around us, we're going to help those when they're in need, we're going to include them into our life, we're going to simply be great neighbors. If we do this, the kingdom of God will begin to grow and be enlarged because of it. Eternity will be impacted because you are becoming a loving neighbor. What is your next right step? Maybe it's simply getting to know the names of your neighbors. Maybe you know your neighbors. Maybe it's looking for a way to serve them. Would you grab your orange connection card inside your program? It looks just like this. On the back side, on the left, says, my next right step this week, I will. What's your next right step in loving your neighbor? In following the commands of Jesus? This week, I will.